So, we will do Daniel chapter 4, and I'll read it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. I'm in Daniel chapter 4, beginning verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whose is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Nebuchadnezzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree, and cut off its branches, strip it off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree which you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become strong, and your majesty has become great, and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time passes over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Okay, let's pause there for a moment, and let's open our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for a rather unique piece of literature that we find, where actually a currently sitting world emperor has written a chapter in the book, and to my knowledge, there hasn't been anything like that before or since. And so, Lord, we thank you for this, and thank you for the wonderful lessons that we're going to see here. And Lord, I would pray you'd help us to apply them with equality into our own lives. Help us to really learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us from this passage, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, what evidence is there? Let's just kind of get a little discussion going here. What evidence is there that this is Nebuchadnezzar and not Daniel writing this?
Talking in the first person.
Continually talking in the first person, right? And you don't see Daniel doing that ever in any place. What we've looked at so far, does it look like Nebuchadnezzar is a believer, Old Testament saint, or not? Evidence for, evidence against?
I'd say he's not.
Okay, we have one not.
Just because Daniel recommends for him to repent of his sins. And
okay.
Not at the moment.
What's that?
I'd say he's not at the moment.
Not at what we've read so far. Okay, we have a not. We have not yet.
Also, he talks about gods as though there isn't one God.
Right, and he says, my God, he talked about the name of Daniel, who, according to, is named after my God. Mm-hmm. Okay, Elohim. It's the Hebrew word there. So that would sort of tend to argue against. Any arguments for the fact that he might be a believer?
His words at the beginning of chapter 4. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. He's given credit there. It's beggars are trying to prove that he is.
Okay, so one of the things is he seems to be acknowledging God. What does he call God?
The Most High.
El Elyon. Interesting name. The Most High God, meaning that he is above any other God. Is what's wrong with pantheism that recognizes that there are many gods, but the main God and the most powerful God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's wrong with that?
Breaks one of the Ten Commandments.
Does, yeah. Does.
Takes power away from God where it's due. He is the sole creator. He's everything. That holds
okay.
Everything together. By giving many gods that do different things, you're taking that away from him.
Okay. So, just to stir the pot a little bit, because, that might be fun once in a while. When God was sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, how did he refer to them?
Aaron would be as, or Moses would be as God to Aaron.
And Aaron would be
as Moses.
As God to Pharaoh. Yeah. Elohim. Again. We also have that good old passage that Jesus referred to where it says, is it not written, ye are gods? Anyone want to dangle in there and try and sort that one out yet?
In the Exodus 1, he wasn't saying that you are actually gods. He's saying you will be as God to Aaron. You will be as... He will be as to Pharaoh.
Quick! Good! Just a little word, as. A comparative. That's right. Okay, as. That was good. Quick to catch that. What are we going to do with that? But you are... Is it not written, Jesus said, that you are gods?
Which verse? Where is that?
It's in John.
He's quoting Psalms, right?
Yes, he is. Okay, so it's Psalms, and so we don't worry about it.
So it's a mockery. Is it not a mockery to the leaders?
You basically don't want to be referred to in that way if you read the Psalm.
That's true. Do you know what would be fun? Way more fun than me sorting all of that out is letting you guys dig into it and so have your defenses for the idea of monotheism, that there is only one God, have them ready for the next time that you begin to share your faith with somebody from, for example, India. So rather than just kind of fill in the blank, why don't you study that up and see what kind of a case you can make for those particular verses? And
back in essay form?
That would be really nice, yeah. Sure, a book form would be great with footnotes.
500, a book of 750.
Oh, sure. Okay, all right. So, that would be great. Get it so you're comfortable with those passages. Okay, so, but let's go on. Then, so we have seen here, he's got a vision on his bed of all of these things. Just so that you have a little bit of background, and you know there's some richness to the study of history. This probably, most likely, it looks like it took place during the latter part of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because he talks about his domination of the earth being a fait accompli. But if you look at some of the monuments that would have been inscribed 10 to 15 years earlier, he described himself as, guess what? A tree that was taller than any of the other trees that grew on the mountain. Of course, mountain, of course, had a lot of significance within the culture of Murdoch and so forth. But that he gave shade, in his own words, I gave shade to the entire world, and I gave fruit to the entire, and the whole world cavorted basically under the limbs of my tree in the plenty of the fruit of my boughs. And all of this was written probably 10 years before this event took place. So what is going on here is God is really giving him his own words back. Really are. It's giving him his own words back. There's another couple things that are going on here. He was particularly enamored with cedars. And the cedars of Lebanon would have been kind of like the cedars, redwoods of California at that time. They were really, really big trees. They were, you know, kind of proverbially big trees. And he was really, when he was going out and doing his military campaigns, he would always try to go through Lebanon, and he would sort of have a lot of fun kind of walking around in the trees. And even on a stone, he had a picture or a depiction of him chopping down one of these, you know, massive cedars, because there's something in his whole thing about it. So, again, there's points here where this would have been very near and dear to his heart. I also want to point out to you, Nebuchadnezzar understood that he had kind of come up from nowhere, basically. That he had come from, he had not come from a very kind of a noble start in life. His dad, for example, was the guy named Nabopolassar. In one of his inscriptions, he referred to himself as follows. He describes himself, "In my littleness, the son of a nobody, of me the insignificant, who among men are not visible, I the weak, the feeble, the smallest of men." Okay? So, all over and over again, we'll see a phrase keep on coming up, "the lowest of men, the lowest of men." And again, all of this is kind of using Nebuchadnezzar's own words that he had inscribed on stone against him. So this whole dream that he has is exactly how he described himself, but the chopping down of the tree, of course, would have caused him a great deal of consternation, because he would be thinking of, yeah, that kind of sounds like it might be me. And, of course, we find out that he finds that that is quite true. Now, I want to look, what do you find kind of remarkable about the reaction in verse 19? The reaction of Daniel. What's remarkable about that? He was appalled, okay, so he was astonished, but there was, but he didn't, you know, start doing the river dance, dancing a jig. He came across like it was something appalling and bad to him, right?
Yeah.
Why would that be unusual?
Because he wouldn't even wish that on his enemies.
Yeah, he says, I would wish this would be upon your enemies and not upon you. Why would that be unusual?
He'd use them as a brother, perhaps?
What's that?
Because maybe he'd use them as a brother?
He has an enormously sympathetic reaction to Nebuchadnezzar. What had Nebuchadnezzar done to him?
Killed his parents.
Killed his parents. What else?
Changed his name,
taking him from his home. What else?
Threw him into the fiery furnace. Was it him? Or
yeah.
Was it Darius?
Yeah. Yeah. Not him,
his yeah.
Buds. Over and over again, it refers to Daniel as a eunuch, and it never mentions that he was ever married. This is probably the guy that destroyed his culture, destroyed his temple, took him as a political hostage, made him learn a new language, made him take on a whole new name, probably killed his family, and castrated him. And for a lot of people, if they saw, oh, wow, there's what's going to happen to him, he is actually going to get his own back. There'd be a lot of people who'd be going, yes, finally, the axe fell. Matter of fact, during this time, Nebuchadnezzar was not being a particularly good Boy Scout either. The entire chapter of Habakkuk, chapter 2, talks about what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in some of the foreign lands. he uses extraordinary violence to keep the populations intact. That whole idea of pulling them limb from limb is something he had a fair amount of practice at. Okay? He did enormous taxation, just crippled countries. And then when they were in trouble financially, he would lend them money. But he would lend them money at, you know, loan shark rates, and then say, oh, and by the way, we just added something. We're going to take all of your young women this year. You know, just, it was just, he was, his behavior, if you read Habakkuk chapter 2, was completely appalling. And that's why Daniel said, you know something, perhaps if you would repent, and you would, what did he say here? Break away now from your sins, because he was continually performing a multitude of really, like, piracy, mean stuff among the places where he had, his military power had been flexed. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, instead of what he was doing, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So I see this as a really remarkable response of Daniel. Most of us, if there had been such a dedicated foe of Christianity and had taken your parents captive and had made it so that they had basically insisted that you could not practice your Christianity and wiped out whole groups of people, wiped out the priesthood, smashed the temple to the ground. If you had heard at that point in time that God was going to chop down that tree, most of us would be going, celebrate good times, come on, right? But why did Daniel respond the way he did? Because he had a heart for this guy, that he, this cruel-hearted tyrant that he was serving as a slave, he had a heart for him. He had compassion on him. What a difference. You know, what a difference when you show up at work. Some of you guys maybe had some bad bosses over the years. Difficult people to work with. But here's Daniel showing up with one of the all-time world worst-tempered, most violent bosses you can imagine. And he's showing up at work, and he has such a heart for compassion that when he finds out that something's going to happen to him, he says, man, I wish that would happen to your enemies and not to you. And I find that completely astonishing, because in most cases we would understand the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you think, well, somebody's going to come and wipe him out? All right. Not Daniel. And it could be why, at the end of the chapter, we find that there are some remarkable insight on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar as to who the Most High God is, because he has seen somebody under fire, somebody who, under normal circumstances, would have been just looking for him to have some trouble, respond with that kind of love toward his ill-tempered boss. Man, oh man, I love Daniel. Daniel and Joseph, to me, are, man, those guys are track stars. To work and basically be the second in command, have the opportunity, never seize command, but keep on operating the kingdom for somebody who is your intellectual inferior, who has been the absolute pagan enemy of your people, and run the kingdom for that person's benefit. Just an astonishing thing you see in Daniel. There's an astonishing loyalty for a guy who didn't deserve it. But that's Daniel. Okay. So, Daniel says, here's what the vision is. Here's what's going to happen. Is there any doubt that the tree is going to get chopped down?
No.
Then what is this nonsense that Daniel is saying in verse 27? Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Would you please consider my advice? Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What's that all about?
It may not get chopped down as soon.
Is there a chance that it might not have got chopped down? I have one no, and I have one yes. Do we have...
I think there's a chance, if he repented, that God would not do that.
There's a redhead who says yes. One ginger says yes. Do we have anything that would be a legal precedent for this?
Nineveh?
Bingo. Nice. What was Noah's message?
Noah or Jonah?
Yeah, what was Noah's message? Was Jonah? How many bees did Jonah take on the ark? Okay, so what was Jonah's message to Nineveh? It's pretty straightforward. 40 days and the place is going to be overthrown. 40 days and the place is going to be overthrown. 40 days and you guys are going to get it, right? And they did a weird thing. They didn't all just say, run for the hills, or, oh, I've got 40 days. Okay, let's live it up for 40 days, and then we're all going to die. What did they do? Well, what's the point? He said 40 days is going to be overthrown. Why would you even do that?
This message that Jonah took was not just that it's going to happen. It's going to happen if you don't repent.
Okay.
Repent, and it will. And God has said, if you repent, I will hold back my judgment, basically.
Actually, even without having said that explicitly, the fact that God sent Jonah and said and gave them a warning, and he didn't just drop fire and said, oh, by the way, fire's falling. Oh, there it is. Ha! There. Gotcha. But gave him 40 days. Built into that is the assumption, you know something? If we repent, there is a built-in, wired-in, pre-assumed response of God to repentance.
And isn't that why he didn't want to go in the first place? Because he
yes, that's right. Because he figured, you know something? They might repent. Yeah. And if they repent, there's this weird thing about God. Yeah. And that is when sinners repent of their sins, even though he's saying 40 days, it's in the bag. If they repent, it might be, and it was, right? That nation, city of Nineveh, was spared. Was it spared in perpetuity? No, because that's what the book of Nahum is about. Oh, remember that prophecy that we talked about back in Jonah? It's coming. It's coming. And did judgment fall on Nineveh? Oh boy, did it ever. Okay, that's why there is not a Nineveh today. You're digging around trying to find where the ruins are, but Nineveh is kind of done like dinner, okay? Even though it was a great big town. So, here's the thing. Daniel understands that. Daniel understands, why would God give this pagan king a dream? Why not just hit him with a big hammer on a Thursday and go, surprise! Why did he do that? Because he always does that to give people space to repent. And there is always going to be a response. You will always elicit a response of mercy Not that he needs to, but just that it seems to be part of his characteristic that when there is repentance that is sincere, that there is a relenting of the evil that God has promised. And so Daniel's saying, do you know something? Here's what I would suggest. Repent. Repent fully. Absolutely stop the evil. And you don't know, because what could happen is, he says, a prolonging of your prosperity. So, did Nebuchadnezzar do that? Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Why would it be a likely thing that this would happen at the 12-month afterward? What would be going on in Nebuchadnezzar's head?
It hasn't happened yet? Or?
Right. And one of the greatest assurances of the fact that the wrath of God is not going to fall on me is just that. It hasn't fallen, right? And I remember when I was a kid, there was an old guy who used to torment all the young guys on the oil rigs. And as you were trying to scramble and get the breakout tongs onto the pipe, he'd be cussing. And there's a lot of things in that sentence that I may not relate to you at this time. But one of the things he would say is, slow as the hind wheels of eternity. Right? And there was another expression that basically was about the same, as slow as the coming wrath of God. And people make a mistake. They assume because wrath has not fallen, it's not going to fall. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. It's 12 months later, and you go, there's no panics, right? Nothing's happened. So, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Just so you know, that's a pretty nice place, okay? This is one of the seven wonders of the world at this time. He, for political reasons, married a princess, okay? And marrying a princess, just for you guys, you want to know, that's just really expensive, and it's a lot of trouble, because even though they might look good in the gown, right, they are high maintenance. And this was one high maintenance princess, okay? So you want to know that as you're kind of looking around and go, oh, look at that, isn't that wonderful, she's a princess. Okay, get your checkbook ready. That's what happened for him. She was off in Babylon. Babylon is, about like Saskatchewan. You know, you look around and you don't see a lot of big, purple, majestic mountains, okay? And she was from kind of the area around Banff or the Alps. And so she's sitting out there in Weyburn, Saskatchewan and saying, oh man, I miss the mountains. I miss the nice little creeks coming off the mountains. It was so beautiful here. Man, is it ugly here in Saskatchewan? And what's he going to do? He's married a princess. So he built an enormous 400-foot-high artificial mountain range. And out of it, he had amazing mechanisms that before there were electric or gas-fired pumps, mechanisms for getting water up to the top of it so it could go trickling down. And he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So not only was it this huge mountain thing, he built a deal where there was weight on here, on this side of the fulcrum, and then the water was coming down onto this side here, and there were these gardens here that were hanging out in the middle of nowhere, and everyone goes, how's that working? Of course, it was, weight and fulcrum idea. But he had built this big, beautiful thing. It would be big and beautiful by our standards, okay? the Hanging Garden. So he's out looking at this thing, and it would have been pretty eye-popping, you know. And it would have been kind of cool to think, yeah, I built that. Okay, people do that. They pile a whole bunch of rocks right over there in the corner by their fence, and then they put some little pump from Canadian Tire, and it goes water, and they just feel like they've just painted the Sistine Chapel, you know. They're excited about that thing. They think their property value has gone up $150,000, right? Okay, so you look at what he's done here, and so you can see he's getting his head just, you know, a little bit puffy there. The king reflected. It's always a bad idea. And he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great? Which I myself, me, that would be this guy, me, I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty." Okay? If you want kind of the translation for that, it is right on the top row of the fence. That's what that is. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared." Now, do you think that was really a voice? Yeah, I do, because actually it says it was a... It's appalling how many of the commentaries say, well, of course there wasn't really... Why wouldn't you say there's a... Of course there wasn't a real voice. It says there was a voice came from heaven. Okay. Meaning it was audible? Uh-huh. Yeah, it was audible. Okay. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared." Okay. Now, the boot has fallen, as it were. "Sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat, like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I'm going to read to you this is published in the British Medical Journal in 1946. The observations of a doctor there just after the end of the Second World War, Raymond Harrison, writes, "The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight and in good physique, and he was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds." That's important, because you don't know what's in those weeds. "On an inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only water, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse thickening condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifest precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4, verse 33, says the non-saved psychologist. Okay. So, from the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rare, mental affliction. One of the other things that came out was the individual who was behaving in this mad fashion and the other people who have exhibited this rare thing, in the middle of behaving in this bizarre, are self-aware that they're behaving bizarre, but feel trapped in it. Kind of like an OCD situation. Okay? Where they know what they're doing is bizarre. There's some self-awareness, and yet they're behaving that way. So, what's that?
Story of my life.
At least he knows.
Yeah, at least. So now you don't feel lonely anymore, do you? That's awesome. Okay.
First step.
Okay. So, let's go on. Where are we? Immediately the word, but, verse 34, but at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Okay, so a few things we need to kind of look at here, or I think it would be beneficial for us to look at. The seven times that's described here turns out to be 7 years. And we'll see that affirmed as we go through the book of Daniel. When it talks about times, or the word that is translated times here, the Hebrew word, it is year, okay? And so we find something that you'll see kind of coming up a few times in the book of Daniel. You can take that word and you can say a multitude of them, an undisclosed multitude, or you can say there's a multiple, but they're two, or one. And so you'll find in Daniel, it talks about times, there's two of them, time and half a time. And then it becomes easy, oh, that's 3.5 years. Times, time, and half a time. But a time is a year, okay? So, for 7 years, a world empire was maintained by an emperor who was a funny farmer, who was one of the Pronoka pretzel farmers. Like, he was off, he was gone. How did that happen? How did that happen? Interesting. Of course, we have records of all of that time. There we have found written records. And there are about 4 or 5 years that his name doesn't even appear. But if you look at some of the records of the surrounding countries, it talks about an uninterrupted rule. But it says, mysteriously, the emperor sort of disappeared for a little while, and the entire empire was being run remarkably well by a Hebrew slave who ran the world to the benefit of his boss. And as soon as his boss, quote unquote, showed up, immediately restored everything back to him, even though he'd already disclosed or he demonstrated he was much abler at running the entire world empire than his boss. And his name was Daniel. That's astonishing, isn't it? You know something? Lesser men, after about year five, would say, do you know something? I'm running this, and it's actually running fairly well. I think I'll take over. And when the guy shows up and he's got hair, you know, off the shoulder, like a heavy metal band guy, shows up and says, hi, I'm back, and say, and who are you? And put him in one of his own dungeons, right? He could have taken over. He didn't. By the way, why wouldn't you? If you were Daniel, why wouldn't you?
You already know God's plans to...
Exactly. Because you believe prophecy, right? You believe prophecy. And he's going to come back and God's going to put him back in charge. And if I'm deciding that I'm going to take over charge, that I'll just be one of the speed bumps that God helps him walk over. So Daniel believed prophecy, so he was running it all to the benefit of Nebuchadnezzar. So, one other little thing here. Just one other little deal that it might indicate that Nebuchadnezzar was actually, when he died, a believer. See if you can gather anything out of the last little statement by Nebuchadnezzar. Does any of that look like it might be conclusive?
He doesn't talk about how he's the... It's not many gods anymore. It's he is.
He is the Most High.
Yeah.
And he rules, and he's the one that... So he's got an idea of... He's got an idea of a monotheistic creator God.
Yeah.
That's what is that enough?
But he praises and exalts and honors him, so he worships.
Okay, so there's worship. Is that enough?
He's calling him king. He is the king of heaven.
Okay, so there might be an element of submission. Okay? Is that enough?
He is able to humble those who walk in pride?
Yeah.
Okay.
Does that mean he repented then?
Is it? It's sort of a whisper about that. It's not as remarkable an admission of and repentance of sin as what I would like to see.
It says his works are true and his ways are just, so he acknowledges that he is right.
That he is just and that God is just and he is not. That's getting closer.
I think because he was humbled, no?
Okay, so there's a remarkable change in his outlook. So there's some.
He's a Calvinist.
Okay, so he's become a Calvinist. But we only know about half of them are saved. Yeah.
Is it like how he has used? I might be wrong using this, but it's like he's saying he is. So he has established. It isn't that he probably is, or he might be, or I'm investigating. He's definitely saying. He is.
Yeah.
You know that.
So there, it's looking like there's a little more likelihood, but I would have to say, based on this here, it isn't. I don't know if you'd want to say it's conclusive one way or another, but I would add just one other little thing, and that is, at the end of his life, he was allowed to author one chapter of scripture which made him a prophet. I don't know. Either that, or you could also say, and I think Calvin says, could be that, or it could be that Daniel allowed him to write this, and Daniel wrote it, and Daniel was the prophet. Don't know. Okay. But, anyway, it could be, it may well be, that the one world emperor that has ever, the one guy who's ever ruled the entire world, might end up that you'll see him in heaven. If he is, he's the only one. He's the only one. Okay, now, just another little thing. Practical application time. How many of you, when you heard about the election of a chap by the name of Trudeau, rejoiced and were exceeding glad?
I had to make James keep his hand down.
Oh, is that right? Okay, yeah, I thought so. How many of you were rejoicing and exceeding glad when Rachel Notley got elected in Alberta? Kind of quiet in here. What do we make of that?
God's will.
Yeah. God's will. Do you know something? God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to absolutely, well, more than decimate. To decimate a city means you line them all up and every tenth man you kill. They did more than decimate. There was a slaughter. There were a slaughter of people who were following a false brand of Judaism, a syncretistic Judaism / idolatry, but there were good people who got killed. And there were good families who got torn apart, and there were good families that were never the same again. And the temple got trashed. And there was some of the special furniture of the temple never got returned. For one thing, after the Babylonian captivity, did they ever have the Ark of the Covenant ever again? No. All that time, up until from when Artaxerxes allowed them to, or, you know, they were allowed to build the Nehemiah temple, and even the Herodian temple, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would, with the blood of the sacrificial goat, the scapegoat, and he would sprinkle it on what? The ground. Because the Holy of Holies was gone. The rock, the actual rock of the Ten Commandments, it was gone. The golden pot of manna was gone. Aaron's rod that budded was gone. The mercy seat with the angels overarching over them. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled it on the ground from that day. And you go, that's just unthinkable what he did. What he did to, and he tore all that stuff apart. But God raised him up. And it makes it very clear in the book of Ezekiel why he raised him up. Because it was a judgment. It was a judgment. And you know something? Our nation, in the next few years, will be going into an even greater tailspin. And it is exactly what's described in Romans chapter 1, the judgment of abandonment. It's not like we need to be bracing ourselves because judgment is coming to Canada and the U.S. It's fallen. We've been in it for some time. It started with the sexual revolution. and it's just going in, descending into greater and greater and greater madness. Governments that have ready, inexpensive sources of energy are trying to shut them down for energy that's three times the cost. Right? For what? For a religious conviction. Nothing to do with science. And you go, the whole place is going mad. Yes. And we have to understand, do you know something? If God is glorified by him pouring out his wrath on Canada and the U.S., those of us who are jealous for his glory should rise up and say, amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Canada and the U.S. deserve it, even if we're going to get clipped by it. Because we're more interested in the glory of God than we are in having fuel at the pump set a particular price. So God is still in the business of putting up people. And he can pull them down in a moment's notice. He really can. But he installs people. He installs absolute dingbats like you got it in North Korea. Like how could that ever work? Where that guy's ruling. How is it that nobody shot the rascal, right? Because God has him there. Okay? He raises up people, and at the right time he pulls them down. And in the meantime, he's doing something with it. And so we need to make sure that we're on board with that truth. Okay? You know, we all reminded ourselves, I think, in a couple of our elections, of the words of Spurgeon, where he said, don't exercise yourself too greatly over the changing of the government. It's just a new set of worms at the cheese. Spurgeon said, and that's true. He says, you know, don't get tore up about that stuff. Okay, they'll only be allowed to be so evil. They'll only, if they're good, they'll only be allowed to, you know, do so much good. You think of all that happened in the Reagan era. He had all the stuff, you know, everything was set up for a remarkable revival, right? Did Roe versus Wade get changed around? No. Right now you have the United States going to a situation where you have a lot of people there who could, you know, you could say, well, man, 4 years, the first 2 years of it, they've got Congress, the House of Representatives, and the White House. Like, they could do what they want for 2 years. Man, oh man, don't get your hopes up too high. Don't get your hopes up too high in what man can do. And if God is going to bring about a humbling and a judgment on our nation, we need to be on side with that, because we say, do you know something? God's glory is more important than our financial ease or whatever. Okay, so we don't get ourselves uptight. In the meantime, we realize exactly what he says here. He honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Okay? And so here's the other thing. You know, any of these guys who are, you know, the prosperity gospel types who are saying, do you know something? Here's the deal. Here's God's major problem. What God needs to have is that you guys who are, you know, have the God spirit in you and all that, what you need to be doing is your positive confession thing, so that you give God the permission to do these things. And your, does God need your permission through your prayer to do anything on earth? No, he doesn't. Nope. He does what he wants in the heavens and on the earth. Man, it's good for us to remember that, isn't it? He doesn't need us, and he's not dependent on us. I remember the common thing when we were praying, when I was going to Bible school, how these little phrases go around like the measles? One of the little phrases was, "And Lord, we release you to do this or that in such a person's life." And it just, lots of people who didn't even have the rest of the theology would be saying that because it's one of the things you say, right? And then we start thinking, going, what? What kind of a size of bear would it be that would be able to control this God so that he can do whatever he feels like? And the thing that Nebuchadnezzar realized is there isn't anyone who can control God. He does what he pleases. Oh, one more thing. Daniel chapter 2. Does anyone remember how the world history was going to be? First one was what?
Yeah.
Head of gold. And what did that represent?
Nebuchadnezzar.
And that represented a spiritual churchy thing.
No, it
was what did it represent?
Kingdom.
Physical.
An actual physical kingdom on the known world. Okay, what was the next one came after that?
Silver.
Okay. Who was that?
Medo-Persia.
Medo-Persia, right. That was a spiritual one. No. Oh, okay. That was a what?
Physical.
That was a physical kingdom. Next one.
Bronze.
And that was?
Greece.
Greece is the word. Okay. And then the one after that is?
Clay and bronze next.
Right. So it was a two-stager, right? Iron and then iron and clay. The second phase. And that was mostly a spiritual one, right?
According to the text, no.
No, it was a physical one. But the one that came after that is a what? That was the stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And its rule was going to be for how long?
Forever.
Okay. Well, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar's got his little thing upside down here, because he's saying that heaven is ruling right now. I thought we had to wait until. What's that?
I said he says so.
Yeah, well, I thought like Nebuchadnezzar is saying that the heavens are ruling right now, and yet in the whole thing of that statue, it was going to be that after the destruction of the Roman Empire that the kingdom of God was going to rule. How do we sort that out?
It's talking about a spiritual realm.
Right. It means, is right at the time when Nebuchadnezzar here, was God ruling in the heavens? Was he setting up who he wished on earthly kingdoms? Is that the same thing as smashing Rome and ruling forever? No. That's a whole different cat. All the way through there, he's always been doing the thing where he rules over the affairs of men. He sets up who he wishes. He puts emperors up. He puts leaders down and so forth. But in addition to that, that's what's happening in the heaven. That's what's happening on the spiritual level of things. And he is still influencing what goes on earth. But in addition to that, there is a time coming where he will actually smash Rome, and he will rule in the same way Rome rules, in the same area, over the same group of peoples, in the same kind of a physical kingdom. And so we could look at that and say, well, doesn't our God omnipotent reign right now? Yeah, it is. Did back here too. But that's not the same as the ruling that's going to happen when Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Okay? There we are. We're good with Nebuchadnezzar. And so we could have that nice little surprise. We get there and we find out, here's this guy who used to be a world emperor. and he's actually your brother in the Lord. And if he is a world emperor, and if he is in glory, who's his nearest relative here? Probably your great-great-great-great-granddaddy. Yep, that's your lineage, man.
Yeah.
Yep. So, your boys ruled the world.
This is in Iraq?
What's that? Same area, yeah. Same group of people.
Okay. Samaria?
So, like...
Babylon.
Babylon's different than the Persian Empire.
Right? Yes, it was, but they were the same people group. Okay, Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians, they were a different group of leaders, but basically that whole tribe of people, the divisions between the Babylonians and the Persians was a good deal more political than it would have been genetic.
Oh, okay.
That's what my point was.
Because Persians nowadays are Iranians, right?
That's right. That's right.
And Iraqis are not.
No, and they don't want to be confused. And the Syrians don't really want to be confused with them, and neither the Jordanians.
In Iraq, Iran, and Syria, in all those countries, you'll find Syriacs, Chaldeans, and Assyrians. And those are three different sects of ancient Babylonians.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So your DNA roots are there. Yeah.
I have a question.
So where I was going with this is when you're trying to picture from here on in, when you're trying to picture Nebuchadnezzar.
Picture Simon.
Okay. Okay. All right. So you had a question.
In the end times, like Israel's supposed to come back, but are some of these nations supposed to come back to the Lord? Like,
no. In terms of rule, of course, we saw in Daniel chapter 2, they get smashed so much that you can't find those empires anymore. Are those people groups still going to be identifiable in the millennial kingdom? Yes. As a matter of fact, one of the nations that right now is so opposed to Israel, right now, that is going to be one of the leading nations in teaching people to worship God is Egypt. He's going to say, Egypt is those are my people there. And so he's going to be having a special relationship with the Egyptians. There's going to be a whole bunch of them that are follow the Lord. Okay, so any questions about chapter 4? Yes?
A little bit unrelated. But, when you said, when you're talking about the ark being gone, and you said that the manna and the budded staff wouldn't be there, would they have been there if the ark was there?
They would have been. Would they have been in the ark? Yes.
So I just read this the other day, and so I was a little confused. First Kings 8, when Solomon brought the ark back, it said there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb.
Oh. I need to do a readjust on my thinking. When the rod and the pot of manna got taken out. I'm going to do a research on that. I thought it was up until the Babylonian captivity. That's good for you. Nice catch. Could you read that again?
I'll go back to verse. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt.
Oh, okay. One of them I'm just catching up on. Aaron's rod that budded became an idol in the land, so they had to destroy it. But I don't know about the pot of manna. I'd have to check that. Okay.
Maybe the Philistines took it.
What's that?
Maybe the Philistines took it or something.
I don't know.
Somebody probably just ate it.
Yeah.
Seems likely. I don't know. I'm gonna have to. If you can find an answer, grab that one because I don't know. All right. Good catch. Any other? Oh yes.
Kind of along the same.
That wasn't a white power thing. I just wanted to get this question.
The same idea that James had kind of asked. So then, when the veil got tore in the temple at the crucifixion, they would have been like spreading the pouring the blood onto the.
You mean so? What did they do for the? That happened at around 30 AD.
Yes.
What did they do for the next 40 years until the place got trashed?
Sorry, no.
But that's a good question.
That did bring another question. But so prior to that, like, they were pouring the blood on the ground? Like, so if you would have...
They would just be applying, sprinkling it in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, so once that veil got ripped, it wasn't like, oh, there's the mercy seat or the... Because it wasn't there.
It was gone.
I never thought of that. And then what was your question?
So it was gone, you say, when Christ was crucified?
The Ark of the Covenant, yes.
So when the veil was...
Torn.
Torn, there was nothing back there.
And the veil would have been a really, really big, handsome palm width thick.
Yeah.
They stitched her up and kept on going. And that burned at 70 AD. That was one of the things that burned up when they destroyed the temple.
So where does it talk about the Babylonian captivity where Nebuchadnezzar took the Ark of the Covenant?
He took all of that stuff back
is
with
that,
him.
Did you say that was in Habakkuk? Or where?
Habakkuk is where it describes how he was behaving toward the rest of the world that he had conquered.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a few passages in Ezekiel that describe what's going to happen. And of course, there's some passages in the book of Isaiah that describe what's going to happen. I'd have to look and find out where that was. But he took when Nebuchadnezzar took stuff,
mm-hmm.
they had to build the temple from the beginning, right? There were some rocks kicking around that they could build it with, but they had to start building the temple from the beginning, and there was nothing gold, nothing of any valuable left.
Mm-hmm.
It was all taken.
So the Bible doesn't say what he did with the Ark of the Covenant?
No. Of course, there's all kinds of people who are saying that Jeremiah, a week or two before it fell, beetled out of Jerusalem and hid it someplace. And there's a group of people who are in Ethiopia who say that just before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, that they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and that they have it there in Ethiopia. I don't know. Is that going to be one of the things that pops loose at the beginning of the tribulation where they go, looky, looky, here, look what we found? I don't know, Mike.
Isn't that that whole Indiana Jones was about?
Yes, looking for the Ark of the Covenant.
So go watch that.
Yeah, so that's what we're doing. Our next Bible study, we'll be watching, you know, Harrison Ford and getting that whole thing. Get your leather cowboy hat and your whip.
Yeah. I didn't know he was a brother.
What's that?
I didn't know he was a brother.
I don't think he is.
No. No.
This is a really random question, but so when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got put in the fiery furnace, not Daniel,
right?
Then what was Daniel doing during that time? Because they were his peers, right? They were
okay. So we aren't told. So some of this is in the white parts of the margin. There, but here's some things that we do know. The Bible is very, very frank about both the times when men do good things, and especially when they do bad things. And I don't think it would be that Daniel would be permitted to hide it if he was going to be the one who, if he had failed in that situation. The festivities happened in Susa, which would have been outside the capital. And it is logical that as he takes all of everybody, judges, princes, government officials, everybody, and they all go out to Susa, that somebody had to be back minding shop in the capital. And so we're working on the assumption that was probably Daniel was last man back, and he wasn't ever he didn't have to face that.
Mm-hmm. So did Nebuchadnezzar go to Susa as well?
Yes. Because he would not have wanted to have people all bowing down and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar and him not be there. That was half the juice, was to be there. Okay. So, but we don't know for sure. But it doesn't say that he failed.
I knew he wouldn't compromise, but I just wondered why doesn't...
Likely he was, being that he was kind of the second in command, he would have been last man back in the capital. So there's somebody running the ship. Any other questions?
Maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought it was a good idea to leave him back, so that...
I don't know.
He didn't have to face that.
But it would appear he didn't have to face it for one reason or other.
Yeah.
But the other three boys did.
And it was Darius who put him in the lion's den.
Yeah, that's coming up later.
Oh, you spoiled.
Spoiler. Yeah, because nobody knew. Who knew?
Veggie Tales would have told you.
Yeah, but, okay.
Those are just tickles and you. I didn't think it was real.
Okay, so let's do prayer requests and praise items.